Mark chapter 7 is where we will be. And before we begin, let me say a word of thanks to Washington International Church again. I don't have to tell you who are from Washington International how thankful we are for your pastor. You have a wonderful pastor wherever he is. I've lost him in the crowd, but there he is. So we love you, Pastor Wong. He has been an arbiter of welcome to us here in this part of town. He has helped us numerous times. He's probably steered us clear of trouble many times. And we're thankful for your church. We're thankful for your pastor. So we love you guys. We pray for you often. We don't just do it because you're here with us tonight. So we do it often. But it's a bit of an interesting night here. If only you could see behind the scenes. This is a teachable night tonight. We have three local churches in the same building. There's people below us. So three local churches, but one universal church, right? So anyway, so here we are in Mark chapter 7. So the question that we want to answer tonight is this. Does the mission of Christ have at its heart the same mission established from the beginning when God created the world? Is the mission of God in the beginning in Genesis the same mission as we see in Christ in the Gospels? So in the first chapter, as we have been walking through this book, we're calling this series Revealed, and all we're doing is just walking through the book of Mark. And we're trying to answer the question of Christ, who is He according to the Scriptures? Just walking through them, reading them, studying them, and fleshing out what is there before us. And in that first chapter, we saw that Christ was indeed God. We see in chapter 1, verse 3, a reference back to Isaiah. And we're going to jump around a bit tonight. So if you want to go ahead and put your thumb on Isaiah 35, we're going to go there in a bit. But we see in chapter 1, verse 3, that the apostle, John the Baptizer, is baptizing later. And we know that he is preparing the way for the Lord. And the Lord there is referencing Christ as it relates to Isaiah. And we see that Christ is indeed God in that sense. And we found the God the Father even proclaiming Him in His Son in chapter 1 verse 11. And we see Jesus doing things that only God can do. We see Him forgiving sin. We see Him healing the sick. We see Him walking on water. We see Him raising the dead. And so we've seen also the content of Jesus' preaching as He goes out to the countryside preaching. And we see in chapter 1, verse 14, what it is He's preaching. Jesus is proclaiming, He's preaching the gospel of God, it says. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And He says, to believe the gospel, Jesus says. The good news that involves repentance of sin and arrival of the kingdom of God as it was promised to have been ushered in by God Himself, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. And so where John the Baptizer is preparing the way for the Lord, Yahweh, God, and we saw John the Baptizer, who Jesus says is the greatest man to ever have walked the earth, as it says in Matthew. John the Baptizer was preparing the way for the person the Gospel of Mark calls the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 1 of chapter 1. So we see that this person, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who was promised back in Isaiah, has come. And this is God in the flesh. He's come to rescue a wayward people to make Himself, that He has made for Himself, that God has made for Himself. And so the question again is Christ, as the Son of God, is He after the same thing that God, of course, was after in the beginning? We believe that Jesus is God. And so the question we want to ask is the God of the Old Testament, as it were, after the same thing in the New Testament, in the Gospels? And so I want to suggest that the answer to this question is an unequivocal yes. And while there are thousands of facets to that diamond, I believe that our text tonight will help us glance on that diamond as a whole in order to get to a glimpse of what lies at the heartbeat of God's purposes in the world. We see that in these very verses. And so to begin with, as we look there, I want us to look again at this passage here in verse 14 down to 23. Excuse me, verse 24 down to verse 30. The Syrophoenician woman. And we see in that passage that Jesus is Savior to all who come. Jesus is Savior to all that come. And so when we read the First Testament, the Old Testament, we find at the heart of God that He desires to have the world filled with worshipers of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to 28, God creates man in His own image, and He says to them, be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth.
That is to fill the world with people that look like me, that relate to me. Fill the world with worshipers. This, we see, is the primary interest of God there in verse chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 of Genesis. He says, be fruitful. I created you in my image. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the world with people that relate to me, that know me, that display me. And then we know, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, things go very bad. Right from the start, they rebel against God, which creates separation, which then thwarts that message, mission, at least temporarily. So we find, even just a few paragraphs down in Genesis 6, we see that those people that are supposed to be filling the world with worshipers of God, they're actually, the scriptures say in chapter 6, verse 5, that they're actually evil continually. They're not images of God, they're images of self, as it were. And so God floods the earth, He saves humanity through Noah, and Noah steps off the boat. And what do you think God says in Genesis 9:1? What do you think is the first thing that He's going to say to them when He steps off the boat? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Same thing that He said from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And so then we have the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, where the families of the earth will be blessed. Those people are, of course, the Israelite people are continually wayward. They stray, they rebel, but God will have a people for Himself that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we read in Isaiah, places like Isaiah 42, that He is going to have a servant. We find that that servant was promised, by the way, in Genesis 3, 15, 16. His servant, the Messiah, will bring forth justice to the nations, says. He will not grow faint, Isaiah 42 says, or be discouraged till He has established justice on the earth. The text in Isaiah 42 says, God the Lord, who created the world, who gives life to people, He is the one that is acting. He will give you, that is, His chosen people, Israel, a covenant for the people, a light, Isaiah 42 says, a light for the nations. Open the eyes that are blind to bring out prisoners who sit in darkness. And so the passage goes on to talk about God's praise is to be used and sung to the end of the earth. The coastlands, the deserts, the city, the villages, nations, let them all give glory to the Lord and declare His praise on the coastlands, it says there in that passage. And just a few paragraphs down in Isaiah 49, God says of Israel, quote, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God will not give up on His original plan. And we even find in Psalm 87 a very specific prophecy. In verses 1 to 3, God talks about His love for the capital city, God's people, Zion. Second section in verse 4, He says, among those, interestingly, among those who know me, and then He lists off Gentile nations. Places like Babylon and Philistia, and interestingly, a city called Tyre. Syrophoenician city. This is in Psalm 87. He says that in Tyre, there will be a people for me. He says in verse 5 that the Most High Himself, that He is going to establish her in that Syrophoenician city amongst those other places. And in verse 6, it says that He registers a people born there in places, those places, specifically in Psalm 87, Tyre. The same place we read Jesus going to tonight. The same place where God says, I will go and establish myself there. Because God is on a rescue mission to have a people to fill the world with worshipers of Himself. Just like He promised in Genesis 1, and just like He told Noah to do in Genesis 9, as He promised to Abraham that He would do. And now Israelites, they didn't cut it. They were not a light to the nations. God says, I will come down and do it myself, as it were. And He says, not only will I have my name to be glorified in all over the world, but in particular as it relates to the prophecy in Psalm 87, He's going to have it in a place called Tyre, this place that we're reading about tonight in Mark. And so from the beginning of time, God has always desired that the world be full of worshipers of Himself. And so this is what lies at the heart of God. So after sin, God chose Israel to be a light to the nations, to shine forth the glories of God to the world. Israel was never meant to be the end. They were to be a preview of God's kingdom. Israel was never meant to be the end. They were meant to be a means to the end. But they failed. They turned inward. And so God, the promised Messiah, would bring in and usher in a better kingdom. And so the Messiah would be the faithful Adam. He would establish a kingdom that would ultimately make it possible to do what the first Adam should have done, which is fill the world with worshipers of God. And so it's no surprise to us when we read Christ when he says in the Great Commission, therefore, and go make disciples of all nations. Jesus is, in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, he is simply reiterating Genesis 1, 27, and 28. The command given to Noah, the command given to Abraham, to have a people to fill the world for himself. This was not just to be located amongst Israel and Israel alone. So we read of Jesus making this proclamation to advance the gospel to the nations, just as it was prophesied. And so God has always wanted the people from all over the world. And God has even been very specific in naming places like Tyre. And God's kingdom is advancing through the Son. And we find it advancing here tonight in our story to Tyre. And so look at that passage there with me in verse 24. We see that Jesus arises and he goes deep into Gentile country. Says he's trying to get away. This is, we talked about this restoration a couple weeks ago. He apparently wants to have a pastor's retreat of sorts. We like those, don't we, Pastor Wong? But we see that he does not want anyone bothering him. You see that in the second half of verse 24. He doesn't want anybody to bother him. He just wants to be alone. But then immediately we find who? This Gentile woman comes bolting through the door. And she comes and she falls at Jesus' feet. And the Gentiles are seen as, of course, unclean people. This, as it were, unclean woman comes bolting through the door. Jesus is trying to get away. He walks to the door. This woman falls prostrate at his feet immediately. And this, in the eyes of Israelites, unclean woman comes in because she's a Gentile. She falls at the feet. And so much like those who don't conform to the traditions of elders, which we talked about last week in verse 2 of chapter 7, we find yet another instance in our text of something being unclean. And this, quote, unclean Gentile woman comes storming in. And Jesus' fame is so great, he can't even get away when he wants to. And so much like that pastor's retreat, the disciples tried to get away a couple weeks ago. We saw that the disciples try to get away as well with Jesus, and Jesus steps off the boat, and what does he see? Sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach them. So they keep trying to get away, but the fame is just so great they can't get away from it. And so we find in our passage here tonight that this desperate woman is interceding for her daughter who had an unclean spirit, we see in verse 25. And in particular, this unclean spirit is in fact a demon, as we see in verse 26. And so the woman comes believing in Christ and his authority over the kingdom of darkness. She comes bolting in, believing in this Jesus, that he has dominion over the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus, can make well her daughter. And so she asked to have the demon cast out of the daughter. You can imagine the scene. Jesus, just trying to get away, walks in quietly. And boom, in comes this woman, falls prostrate. How does Jesus respond to the request? I mean, we have walked through Mark enough to know this is a very compassionate, loving man. So when the request comes, we respect this very compassionate reply. So how is Jesus going to respond to this plea? He's trying to get some solitude. She bolts through the door. And we expect this very compassionate Jesus to just say, sure. But that's not what we find here, is it? Interesting response. What does Jesus say? Look at verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Bit of a surprising answer, isn't it, from Jesus? So before explaining the passage, we should address tone in the text. You ever received an email or a text message or something like that, and they say something and you take it sort of one way, the other person didn't mean it that way, but you can't really, you know, communicate tone in the text, and you get angry and it all goes bad from there. So we need to be careful how we relate to tone in the text. It's interesting when you look at the original language here, the word for dogs there is actually puppies. So it's a bit of a softness there, maybe not quite as strong as we would think. Jesus, as we have found, has always exuded compassion to those who come needy, so we should not expect that he's being overly mean-spirited here. That would not be fair to Christ and the Jesus that we have seen in the text. But nevertheless, we must conclude that his response is a bit curt, isn't it? So what's going on here? What's going on with this parable? Jesus, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What does that mean? What's this parable mean exactly? Essentially, what Jesus is saying, then, is that the gospel that he is coming and he is preaching, it must first go to the Jews, and then it will go to the Gentiles. And so we find actually the same, almost the same thing being communicated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then the Gentile." And so that's what is going on in this text. To the Jew first and also then the Greek, the Gentile, which this woman is. And so Jews in this particular parable are the children. They're the one at the table. And the Gentiles are the dogs in the parable. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I'm working on getting this to the Jews. It's going to eventually get to you, woman. It's a bit of a surprising answer from Jesus. And this, of course, sets off a series of couple surprising responses from the woman. The first surprise that we see from the woman is that she is unwilling to be put off by the curt statement from God. She continues. She's not put off by his statement. We read this humble, bold, and pleading and wise statement in response. She's not put off and she responds. So this is the first bit of surprise. Look at verse 28, how she responds. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So in essence, what is going on in verse 28 is the woman is saying, yes, yes, it is true, Jesus, you're right. But you're merciful, Jesus, and I'll take the undeserving scraps if you'll give them to me. She agrees with Jesus. And she comes back and says, yeah, it's true, but I'll take the scraps. She doesn't disagree with him. And the second surprise we find from the woman, perhaps most interesting of all, she immediately understands the parable. Isn't that interesting? If you have followed the text, we find that oftentimes people don't understand these parables that Jesus says. Even the disciples themselves have trouble understanding the parables, that things that are going on, but this woman immediately gets it. And so we've seen littered with people who don't get it, but disciples, they don't get it. But this woman immediately understands. She knows the children are Israel. She has seen that. And she understands immediately that she is, in this parable, the dogs, the Gentiles. She accepts these truths, that Israel is first, then the Gentiles will come. But she is unrelenting. She doesn't take no for an answer. And so observe from this woman, folks. The woman begs to receive the bread from the crumbs of the table. She knows she has no place to insist on Christ's mercy, but she does. And when Jesus responds the way that he does, she doesn't disagree. She will gladly take the rank of dog if it means she'll get fed. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says, "But this is the one to whom I look, one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." And we find in this woman, she is a picture of that verse. She is humble, she is contrite, and she is trembling at the word made flesh. And so there is no surprise when we see Jesus respond to the woman the way that he does. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home, and she found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Recall, last week, for those that were here, Jesus says sin works from the inside out. And likewise, we must be sanctified, cleaned from the inside out. Outward behavior of the woman is an expression of an inward faith in the Son of God. Her behavior is an outward manifestation of an inward reality of faith in Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 28, the parallel account of this same event. She calls him by his messianic title, the Son of David. In verse 22, she bows to him. She believes in this Savior. She has bowed, and this behavior, her expression of faith, is an outward manifestation of the inward reality of faith that she believes in this God-man, this Son of David, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And she humbly bows to him, and she persistently begs to receive his favor. And the gospel then advances to the Gentiles, just as it was prophesied in Psalm 87. It advances to Tyre just as God said it would. And so the authoritative Christ, we find once again, the authoritative Christ has the power over all creation, and he even can heal from a distance. And so what have we to learn from this? Why would the author want us to know this story? And why is it set here in our study of this book? Well, primarily the point here is the spreading of the gospel to the nations. The second Adam is being fruitful and filling the earth with worshipers. And it's being done in the same way it was done for Abraham, by faith. She believes. The Gentile woman believes in her word, illustrate true belief in the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we find this text, the text is being placed there to help us see the gospel advancing to the nations. We saw, as I mentioned last week, it's not external behavior that condemns us. It's our inward sin that exerts itself outwardly, as we find there in the previous passage. This woman comes believing. So our behavior exposes our sinful hearts, not the other way around. And so there's nothing that we can do. And so this pericope, this part, this paragraph here, completes the thought of the author in Mark chapter 7. So follow me. Verses 1 to 13, we see that justification is not by works or outward behavior, by keeping rules. Reason being, our sinful behavior exposes the root of our problems, the heart. Verses 14 to 23. We can be made right by humble, repentant faith in Christ, verse 24 to 30. And we will see in a moment how this points to the prophesied Messiah in 31 to 37. That's your outline of that chapter. That's what the author is up to. God is no quitter. He will have his way in filling the world with worship of his God, just as he should. So John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. And so to be clear, worship exists everywhere, but worship does not exist everywhere in spirit and in truth. So Christ comes to fill the world with true worshipers of the one true God, and it spreads on the backs of weary sinners who come humbly to Christ. Jesus is getting the gospel into the hands of the Israelites, and it will be achieved, as we read in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews come to faith in Christ, and they begin to carry the gospel out. They give their lives to Christ. They experience persecution, and they move. And because they did, you and I can know the joy of our salvation by the blood of Christ. And so the kingdom of Jesus is ushering in starts with a handful of simple Jews. And it spreads through simple people like this woman. And it will ultimately not fail to get to the ends of the earth, because the gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church. No weapon formed against it will stand. Scriptures say. And so with compassion in his eyes and blood on his chest and sin on his back, Christ went up to Calvary and he paid our sin debt. That God would have that people that he intended to have from the beginning. A people that fills the world with worshipers of God. Worshipers who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so for you, Christian, are you on that same mission? Are you on it? Have you gazed at the cross long enough to see what has been done for you, that you would carry it to those that don't yet know? Do you, as Paul says, do you go constrained? Do you go compelled, having looked at the cross? How easy do you think it was for the Syrophoenician woman to go and tell of the glories of Christ? How easy was it for her to do that? And so, Christian, your story is no different. You too were a weary worm, deserving of table scraps, just like me. And with compassion in his eyes, Christ goes to the cross for us. And if you really believe that, how could you not tell others of it? And so, most of the time we don't because we are fearful. And that's happened to me. But fear, friends, fear is destroyed when grace shows up. Fear is destroyed when grace shows up. Where there is fear of man to proclaim the gospel, there is a lack of seeing grace. And so the answer to spreading the gospel is not trying harder, it's gazing longer at the cross. If you know the chasm that was crossed for you, it is easy to cross it for others, that they might show and delight in their God who loves them and gave himself up for them. And so what about that mission of God to have the world full of worshipers, a people from every tribe, tongue, and language? What about that mission? Well, the reality is, folks, there's still 6,400 linguistic people groups that have little to no access to the gospel. 3,200 of those groups have zero access to the gospel. You can walk for days, weeks, months, and find no Bible, find no church, find no Christian anywhere. Only 3% of foreign missionaries work amongst those 6,400 people groups. And as John Piper says, either we go, we send those that would go, or we disobey. Those are our options. And so, at Restoration Church, you have the opportunity to go. As you all know, on May the 20th, our church will go to Haiti to make known the glories of Christ and to help the poor. At Restoration Church, for those our members, you have the opportunity to take part in foreign mission opportunities that will be paid from the day you go. You don't have to raise a single penny, and you're on the field heralding the gospel. You have semester overseas opportunities that you can do if you're a college student. There's all types of things that you can do to carry the gospel to these people, because at the heartbeat of God, he has that people for himself, and he wants it, and he's carrying it through the backs of simple people just like us, like the Syrophoenician woman. In terms of sending, this local church is the vessel that sends. Local churches are the vessel that sends. And so as a member of this congregation, you can be part of praying, encouraging, and holding brothers and sisters accountable that they would go. And so by your part in this church, you can help people go by sending them, by encouraging them, by praying for them. And at Restoration Church, 10% of every dime that you place in those baskets goes directly out to the field. We took an offering just a couple weeks ago, and our little bitty church, our small little 30-member church, raised $1,500. And all of that goes straight to people out heralding the gospel in hard places. And so we can either go ourselves, or we can help those that are already there, or we disobey. And of course, folks, living in Washington, D.C., you don't have to hop on a plane to carry the gospel to the nations. Just look around. Look at this place. Look at this room. There's people here from all over the place. And outside these doors are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're there. You can go to the nations by just going next door. The opportunity is ours. At the heartbeat of God, as we see in this passage, Christ did not tell her that, no, you're not ever going to be a child at the table. He says that first it's got to go there, and eventually it's going to be going out to the Gentile nations, just as it prophesied that it would. And that's what happened. And so we must consider that gospel that God wants to carry to the world. And secondarily, I want us to consider the faith of that Gentile woman. John MacArthur says it well. He says that she came humbly, reverently, and determined. Many in our day have no time for the biblical Jesus because they don't come to him in this way that the Syrophoenician woman did. Many of us don't live faithful Christian lives because we don't come to him this way. We are often proud, arrogant, demanding of Jesus, not falling prostrate, willing to take the slightest scraps that Christ may give us undeservingly. Jesus says things to us instead of responding like the woman. We scoff at Jesus. And so those who understand the gospel, that God became a man to rescue us from sin, folks, there's no place for pride. Christians should be the most humble yet bold people on planet Earth, having understood what has been done for them. Christ thought of others as better than himself. He loved his neighbor as himself. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he cared for the beaten Samaritan as the king of a better kingdom. And so how could we not be a humble people, boldly standing for him in the public square? We are humble because we are people who sit reverently beneath the holy God, who acted on our behalf, though we were undeserving, just like the Syrophoenician woman. God is transcendent. He is separate from us. He's morally pure. And so when people come in his presence, we find that they quake. They're not proud. They don't call him buddy, friend, or actually Jesus says that we can be friends. But when people step into the presence of God like Moses did and Elijah did, they were scared. They weren't proud. And so we see in the woman her awareness of her being below Jesus and her falling prostrate before Jesus and begging for mercy. And this, folks, should be the posture of Christians. Humble and yet reverent, in need of mercy because we know we aren't worthy of anything before a holy God. And so, Christian, we should also be determined. God's word says, come boldly before the throne of grace in Hebrews 4. And our boldness is humble and yet reverent boldness. But we should beg God to act for his glory in our life. To move. And this, of course, is all under the rubric of faith. This woman came to Jesus believing. Her daughter was made well through her faith. We cannot be humble, reverent, or determined beneath a holy God if we do not come to him believing. God's word makes clear that we are justified by faith. We see that from Abraham to Paul to this very Gentile woman. And as we saw last week, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. There is no work that could build a bridge to a holy God. And it is only by grace through faith in Christ alone that we can find justification. And so if you're here and Christ does not control your justification and you're trying to control it yourself, it won't work. It never does. I can speak of testimony to that. Just trying to be obedient to rules. You can't even be obedient to the rules that you try to make for yourself. We need help outside of ourselves. And so I pray if you're here tonight and you don't know this gospel, that you would stop trying to seek justification in and of yourself and find justification that was done for you on the cross of Christ. Turn from your sin and give your life to him that loved you enough to give himself up for you. And it can be yours. The gospel could advance in your life. Jesus is a Savior to all who come, Jew and Gentile, for all those who come repentant and believing, humbly, reverently, and determined to be cleansed. He will not turn anyone away who comes in this way. And he continues to move today as he did then, and he will not stop until he has that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we can be sure that he will succeed because he tells us he will. We find in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation sitting at the throne of the Lamb of God, singing his praises. We can be sure that this gospel that he wants to be filled up with the world, it will be completed. And will we take part in that story? Well, secondly, as we look down to these last few verses, when Jesus heals the deaf man, we see that, secondly, Jesus does all things well. Jesus does all things well. It says there in verse 31, then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And so that they There's the people of the region of Decapolis, and they bring this deaf man that had a speech impediment in verse 32. They beg Jesus to lay hands on him and heal him in verse 32. And Jesus, again, not wanting to bring attention to himself, takes the man away privately in verse 33. And he does something a bit different that we've seen him do. He actually puts hands on them and begins to do things. He takes fingers and he sticks it in his ears to symbolize the opening of them. He spits and touches the tongue, symbolic of loosening the tongue. And so Jesus has, as we mentioned, has not always touched in this manner, but he does here. We saw just a moment ago that he heals someone from a distance. And much like the feeding of the 5,000, we find Jesus looks up to heaven when he goes after he takes the fingers out of the ears and touches the tongue. He looks up to heaven and he sighs. Now, we are not exactly sure what the sigh means. Some suggest that it is a strong emotion of Jesus as he wages war against evil. Others suggest it is a simple gesture of prayer. I'm inclined to believe the latter. This is probably just a way that we often do this when we pray. And so, regardless, he says the word "paphtha," be opened. And we find that it was indeed so in verses 34 to 35. And so we've seen again a familiar scene in Mark that Jesus is authoritative over creation, over evil, over distortion. He's authoritative over it all. And he speaks and restoration happens. He speaks and the very good things happen. He speaks and restoration, recreation happens. Who can do such things but God himself? And that's who Jesus is. And so when we read Genesis 1, we see a God that speaks and creation happens. At simply the command of his voice, those things are created. And we find here, even at the speaking of Jesus' voice, these things are made right. Jesus speaks and restoration of originally good creation happens. It is, to use the language of Genesis 1, very good. And we find this healing, interestingly, the same type of thing happens in chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. Look very briefly over at that. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when they had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on the eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This Jesus, this Savior, this God in the flesh is speaking. He's doing, and restoration happens. The eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf are unstopped. And this, folks, is what God said would be the case of the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Now, I know we're drawing late on time. Stick with me, with you, if you would, and look back at Isaiah 35. Keep your finger on Mark 7. As we consider this Jesus who does all things well, this one that is doing the things that only God can do, healing, he says things and they happen, just like they did in Genesis 1. And so we find here that this Savior, Messiah, would do just the things that we find being done here. Look at Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see," look at that, "they shall see with their eyes the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." They're going to see it. Verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you." So it says they're going to see the glory of God, and that God is going to come down in the flesh, and he's going to come out and save them, it says. So God's going to come and save them. They're going to see it. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Flip down in light of time, verse 8. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there on that way of holiness. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing and fleeing all the way. Folks, this is in fact exactly what has happened in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus indeed healing the deaf, healing the blind. And the scripture says of the one that's going to come is going to be God. The glory, the majesty of God is going to be there. The glory of God is going to appear, and it's going to be God that's doing these things. And Jesus is doing the very thing that scripture prophesied that he would. He's unstopping ears. He's healing the blind. This is God going after that same mission from Genesis 1 into the prophets, even into the New Testament, in the person of Christ. And we find that Christ is moving just as he said he would. And so the God who created and said in Genesis 1:31 is very good. And so now he's ushering recreation, restoration through the kingdom, ultimately paying for sin that brought about all of this distortion through faith in Christ by his people. And so the God-man, Jesus Christ, second and faithful Adam, is ushering in a better kingdom, a kingdom that would that was going to be the case from the very beginning, the one that was supposed to be the way it was in Genesis 1. He is ushering in a better kingdom. And so how do people respond? How would you respond? Look back at Mark chapter 7, verse 37. How do they respond to this Jesus, this one that's prophesied, that's doing all of these things, that's God in the flesh, verse 37? And they were astonished beyond measure. Wouldn't you be? They were astonished beyond measure. Just as God is satisfied in Genesis 1:31 and says, very good, people say the same when they see Jesus work. He came to make right the wrongs, makes the deaf hear, the mute speak. And as Jesus says in the end upon his return in Revelation, I will make all things new. And as Jesus charges them to tell no one, what do they find? What do we find? They do it all the more. That's strange. Why does he keep wanting everybody to be quiet about this? The reason why Jesus wants everyone to be quiet about this is because he knows that healing, though great, is not the gospel of the kingdom of God that he preaches. These are indications of the gospel. Jesus knows miracles are benefits of the kingdom, but not the message, the good news. And so Jesus knows the gospel is not Jesus heals. The gospel is Jesus paid. That's the gospel. And he's wanting to protect that. He's wanting to protect the gospel message. And so we're getting closer to the crown jewel of his coming. Jesus is Savior to all who come, and that Savior that does all things well. And so do you believe that tonight? We saw last week that we are prone to create rules for ourselves to atone, to pay for our wrongs because it gives us ownership of our justification. But the reality is we can't make a perfect payment to a perfect God. And the reason is, according to verses 14 down to 23, our behavior exposes the sin within us, not the other way around. So our behavior doesn't corrupt us. Our behavior exposes the sin within us. That sin within us is what corrupts us. And so it tells us of our sin that it's far worse than we think it is. And we see this week that Jesus comes to eventually carry this gospel to the world, to have that people that God has always desired to have, comes through a humble, reverent, determined faith. And Jesus teaches us in chapter 1 of this book, verse 15, the kingdom of God comes through repentance of sin and belief in this gospel that Christ paid for our sin, buried, rose again. The Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, has come to pay our debt and to bring us into the kingdom restored, just as these miracles point to. And so the Savior, though sinless, was our substitute on a bloody cross. He paid the payment that we couldn't pay. He died the death that we should have died. And his resurrection assures us new life for all who look to that substitute for salvation. This King, King Jesus, is the one who ushered in the kingdom of restoration of the originally good creation, that he would make all things well. And he's careful to protect the doors to that kingdom, the door that is repentance and faith in the gospel. The door is not what God can do for me, but what we can do for God since we see what he has done for us. We enter the door of Jesus, the door of grace, and we walk into a restored kingdom. His kingdom, folks, is better than our kingdom.
Our kingdom crumbles. His kingdom is built on the rock of Christ Jesus. I pray you put your faith in the King of that kingdom and live as a resident therein, a restored kingdom. And so, folks, that is why we're here. We gather as a church because we believe that we have been called out by God's grace through Christ. We come humbly, reverently, we come determined. Let us come to the Savior like that Syrophoenician woman, believing, trusting that He will cleanse us from all of our uncleanliness and usher us into that world that God had to be from the very beginning. What kindness, what joy, how good God is to provide us a way. How thankful we are that He has come and all can come to Him and know the joy of their salvation. And as the text says, He does all things good. I pray you know that, you believe that, and you live as a resident of that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. God, we see, Father, ourselves in the Syrophoenician woman. God, we see that we are needy people. We are not perfect people. We see brokenness. We see distortion in ourselves and the world around us. And we bust through that door and we lay down at the feet of Christ and say, God, give mercy to me. And you respond in the right manner. And we look back and say, God, we are not deserving of anything but table scraps. And we'll take those if you'll give them to us. And you, Father, kindly do. And offering up your Son, the Son that came and pictured a better kingdom through miracles and things of the like. God, let us live as members of that kingdom and not our own, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.